Ephesians chapter 3, verse, actually, let me read the whole chapter again, but I'll be preaching on the first 13 verses. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, let's listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that your Spirit be with us now to give us understanding and comprehension and belief and joy in the things that are preached and announced to us, Lord. We pray that your Spirit be here to open our hearts, to open blind eyes, to soften stubborn hearts, Lord, that we might hear and see and believe once again in the mercy and kindness that you've shown to us in Christ, the salvation that comes to all who receive his word. And that word is given to all without thought for color or race or income or gender, Lord God. May we understand that Christ is the salvation for any who will come to him. May we, Lord God, be among those people. We pray these, Jesus, in your name. Amen. In these first couple chapters of Ephesians that we've looked at, Paul has taken time to make sure that the church knows, and this is the church in Ephesus, and mind you that Ephesus is one city, but there are a number of house churches meeting within the city, very likely. And this letter, as it's written, would go to all of those house churches and to the churches in the cities around Ephesus as well. So he's writing one letter to the Ephesians and thinking of the whole megalopolis of Ephesus in this. So it's not just one church congregation gathered together on the Lord's Day, but it's a number of different congregations, all one in Christ, who are gathered together and meeting on that Lord's Day in different places. This letter is circular, would be passed from congregation to congregation, copied out and copies kept and sent along to other places. Paul is speaking to all of these Christians and is declaring to them how it is they've been saved, and declaring to them the reason they can trust in that salvation. They've been saved by the sovereign love of God. It has been God's doing from beginning to end. He has had grace upon them. He has had mercy upon them. They did not contribute to their salvation. They were dead in their sins and trespasses and were not even thinking to look for God. But God was looking for them. He had his eyes set upon them and he came to them. He came to them, and Paul and others, and the gospel was preached to them. And the gospel that's preached is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That God took on human form, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a human being, lived among us, not as one of us, but being one of us. And then his life, he obeyed God perfectly. He did no sin. He thought nothing he should not have thought. He did nothing that was wrong in God's eyes. He said nothing that was rude or sinful against God to people. Jesus was perfect in all of his ways. And he came to fulfill that law of God in order that he could be the sacrifice, the substitute for the people that God was calling to himself. God is the God of justice. Those who will belong to him must be just and righteous as he is. But we're sinners. We know that. How can we stand before a just and holy God? We cannot. Except that God has chosen one to stand in our place and was willing to receive his righteousness, his obedience in our place. And that one, and the only one that there is Jesus Christ our Lord. And those who trust in him, those who confess their sins against God in him, those who trust in his righteousness and his work, will find themselves forgiven of sin, transformed by the power of God's Spirit, broken away from the power of sin and death, and set apart to walk after God, to walk in holiness and righteousness and obedience and purity and increasing growth in these things all the days of their life. This is what Christ has come to do. This is what Christ has done for the Christians in Ephesus. And this is what Paul is announcing to them. Now, one thing that seems to have come up for them was that there were some pretty significant differences among them. The big difference would have been that which existed between Jew and Gentile. An ethnic difference. A difference of, well, I won't say of religion per se, but a difference in where people have come from. And that opens up into the whole discussion of the fact that in Christ, but before Christ, outside of Christ, before God, all are equally sinful. All are under the righteous judgment of God. But in Christ, all those who are equally sinful find that Christ's death equally takes away their sins and their guilt before God. And they are bound together as one body of people before God, regardless of race, ethnicity, education, gender, riches, reputation. All of these things are melted away by the power of God in Christ. And all the differences that we hold each other to, all the things that we believe rightfully separate us from one another, may not be actually grounds for separation. The reality that Paul says is that if the Jew and Gentiles have been brought together, and the Jews are those who looked upon the Gentiles as uncircumcised heathen, and the Gentiles looked upon the Jews as religious nut jobs, to be frank and crude. If God could bring these people together in Christ, and bring them together not on the basis of what their prideful was, conditions were, but on the basis of the blood of Christ shed for their sins, then surely Christ has done a great work. And in application to us, then there should be no differences of those kinds among us as well. The church of God is not to be determined, not to be bounded by skin color, by education level, by wealth or lack of wealth, by being all male or all female. We're bound together in God through Christ by his grace and mercy. And that grace and mercy came upon all those, every human being who's existed, who is dead in their sins and trespasses, who've confessed their sins to God in Christ. Again, we have all these differences that we live in and exist with. And the differences are real. We don't do away with them. But in terms of our love for one another, in terms of our love for God and his calling to us in salvation, those things are not things that are to matter. They're not to come between us and a brother or sister in Christ. because they don't come between God's love for us and our reception of that love in Christ Jesus. So Paul is calling the church to be what it is, one congregation, one group of humanity called out before God. Some have called this the third race, and I think there's a value in that, that in Paul's time you had the Jews over here, the Gentiles over there, and the Christians were the third race. They were the ones that God brought out of all of that division and all of that hostility, and that still continues today. Christians are a people called to stand apart. We are different people because our unity and our love for one another is not based on human divisions, but on the love that Christ has for us. A love that Christ has upon sinners who don't deserve His love. A love that is cast abroad and spread abroad without regard for all the divisions and all the judgments that people might make against each other and against one another. Now, what Paul does in chapter 3 then is begins to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. He begins in verse 1 and then stops partway through because he has another thought that comes to him. He doesn't pick that up really until verse 13 or 14. The thought that comes to him is that he is writing and describing himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And he realized that if I say I'm a prisoner, might the Ephesians think that in fact all these things I've said about the sovereignty of God and salvation and blessings that we have in Him in Christ have come to nothing? And you get this idea in Christians today. If I've come to Christ, if I believe in Him, my life will be fine. No troubles, no worries, no difficulties, no sorrows. That attitude that we have today was current then as well. People were prone to judge a person's profession by foolish ways of looking at their circumstances. And so Paul, to make sure this isn't a problem for the Ephesians, does a rabbit trail. He goes a different way in all of this to say that in fact his being in prison is not an evidence of God's failure or of his dishonesty, but rather it's an evidence of God's success and God's promise and God's strength in him. He announces that his imprisonment was not because of his faithlessness to God's call, but because of his faithfulness to God's call. He was in prison because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. And that gospel, rejected by so many, had been received by the Ephesians and was in fact what gave Paul courage and strength and would in fact give that to the Ephesians as well once they understood that. And the call that God had placed upon Paul was to preach Jesus Christ. And in that context, to the Ephesians, that call was to announce the mystery of God's salvation. How was God going to save the world? How was God going to reconcile the world to Himself? It would be through Christ Jesus. And to specify even more for the Ephesians, this reconciliation of the world to God through Christ would involve the reconciliation of two warring parties to each other through Christ, Jew and Gentile together. And this is not anything anybody had expected. I mean, it's old hat to us because, well, we've read it in our Bibles for our whole lifetimes. And the Western Church has at least paid lip service to this idea of one people called together in Christ. We've done terrible jobs at times, a terrible expression of it, because the church has given itself over to racism. It has given itself over to ethnicity. It has divided among ungodly lines. But yet the truth is, this is who we are in Christ. And whether we've lived it out well or not is not the issue. It's the reality of who we are. And what we need to do is to step up and be who we are in Christ. To recognize the unity that we have with one another. And let that be what binds us together in Him. This is not what people expected. This was not what people would have imagined to have happen. They thought there's one God for this people and one God for those people and a religion for them and a religion for them. And maybe we can all somehow find a way to coexist together. But as Christians, we do a whole lot more than coexist with one another, right? We're called to love one another. We're called to serve one another. We're called to lay down our lives for our brother. Jesus tells us in John that the world will know that we're his disciples by the love that we show to one another. And the love that we show to one another is shown when we are kind and servant-oriented and prayerful and sacrificing for the sake of the person sitting next to us in church or in front of us or behind us. And beyond that, that attitude we carry that attitude with us into the world, where we serve and love those who don't look like us, who don't act like us, who don't speak like us, who don't live like us, because we understand that we too were once dead in our sins and trespasses. And God had mercy upon us. If He has had mercy upon us, then surely, surely we ought to have mercy upon one another. And the great mercy that we can offer one another is Christ Himself. Nobody would have thought of this. I mean, the Jews had assumed at this time that the way of salvation would be we keep the law. And then God builds up the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation conquers the rest of the world. That was the way it was going to go down. And the Gentiles, they wouldn't. What concept did they have of the Jewish God, of Yahweh? None at all. They even thought of God. The philosophers were atheists in many ways. A lot of people were worshiping gods of their own making or of historical significance to them, but none of them the true God. And how often would you find if you read through ancient philosophies and ancient manuscripts outside of the church this recognition that we are not what we ought to be and there's no hope for us outside of God doing some saving work? It's not there. The way that God has saved His people, the way that God is reconciling the different peoples of the world to one another, was beyond human creation. Nobody thought of it. It's a gift of God, and it comes from His thoughts, comes from His plans and intentions. And so when we read here the word mystery, we're not to think in terms of like an Agatha Christie novel or anything like that. The mystery here is not something that still exists. It's been opened up and revealed by God. And the messenger of that is Paul himself. Paul and the apostles and the New Testament prophets who worked with them. They said, here is how God is reconciling the world. Here is how God is dealing away with the divisions that exist between men and God and between men and men and men and women and women and parents and children and nations and nations. What no man had ever thought of, God had prepared for from before the beginning of time to do and to enact. And Paul says, I'm here to announce this to you and to make it clear to you so that you can enter into the joy that I have and be assured of God's salvation. Be assured of Christ being for you. There were promises and intimations given to this throughout the Jewish scriptures. You see in Genesis 3:15 the promise of the gospel. The woman will bear a seed and the seed will crush the serpent's head. That's the first veiled announcement to the coming of Christ. And you see in the promise given to Abraham that in his offspring all the nations of the world would be blessed. And you see it focusing throughout the Old Testament in various prophecies and promises that are given. But nobody really pulled it together until Christ was born. And even then, it took His death and resurrection to complete the work. And His Spirit had to come and make clear to the disciples what had happened. Our coming to Christ, our understanding this work, it's not a matter of human intellect. It's not a matter of figuring out the books and figuring out the clues. It's not some theological Sudoku puzzle that we've put together. It's what we received by revelation from God, because we, as human beings, are finite and God is infinite, and so we cannot think God's thoughts after Him. And because we as human beings are sinful and wicked, and God is just and righteous in all His ways, and so we don't want to think His thoughts after Him. What no man had thought of, what no man had sought after, God gifted to the world in Christ. And the announcement of Christ comes from those in that day who were called to be His preachers, His apostles and prophets. In the gospel preached by Paul and others, The mystery of God's salvation is revealed and declared. It ought to humble us and help us to realize how dependent upon God and His Spirit we really are. That we cannot reach out to Him and find Him, because we do not do that. It's our sin. But God, seeing us in our sin, does not pass on by. He's not called judgment upon us as we raise our hands against what we imagine to be Him. He has mercy and calls us to Himself. How great, the psalm says, O Lord, are Your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Isaiah 55 reminds us of the greatness of God, His ways being above our ways. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, one of the great struggles the church has is in trying to bring God down to its own level, which it ought never to do. But we try to explain away the mystery of God. We look at the issues of God's election and choosing of a people for Himself. We look at the sovereignty of God and we see things that insult human pride and insult human intelligence. And so we try to find a way to reconcile them or explain them away. But the Scriptures tell us that we can't do that. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts greater than our thoughts. And so we have to admit that for us to know truth and to know it savingly, God must reveal it. God must speak to us. God must show us the way of salvation. And Paul recognizes this as he speaks to Jews and Gentiles, to Pharisees and Sadducees and philosophers alike. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 10, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The knowledge that we have of Christ, the fact that Christ is the Son of God and sent by God to be the Redeemer and Savior of His people, is an historical fact. It's the realest thing in history there is. But to understand that, to accept that, to believe that, the human being can't do it. We're stupid and dead in our sins. God has to make us alive. God has to change us. The Spirit must do that work for us. And thank God that the Spirit does that. Thank God that He does reveal His salvation to us. Thank God that He does open our eyes and soften our hearts and change our way of thinking so that we believe in Christ and the gospel that He is. In verses 4 to 13, these ideas kind of weave together throughout these verses, so that's why I don't have the normal, you know, verse-by-verse exposition I have. This is all what Paul has done for us in terms of the task that God has given to him. He's told the Ephesians about Christ, that the mystery of God's salvation is now revealed as Christ and in Christ. This coming of Christ, of God in human form, to be the fulfillment and expression of God's righteousness, is what no one imagined, no one could have thought of. And this is what is announced to us. And Colossians 2:2 says some of what we get from this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This isn't simply historical fact. It's not some cold bit of knowledge that you have. It's that you might be changed. That your heart might be broken for your sin and knit together again in Christ with Christ. That you might be encouraged that your sin has been paid for, that sin no longer has dominion over you. And although you struggle with it now, and it seems at times like it's got the upper hand, it will not always be that way. But the power of sin has been broken, and the power of sin has been broken because of Christ. And it's out of Christ's love that we're being knit together with Him. And it's in that power of Christ, that work of Christ, to join us with Him and to keep us with Him, that we grow in our assurance that He is the Savior and that He is our Savior, our hope, our eternal encouragement. As we've seen before in Ephesians chapter 2, this pulls together then all the differences, all the different humanities, if you will, that there are. Because the fundamental problem that we face as human beings in dealing with each other is our sin. Our differences, our disagreements, our hatreds of one another, or of the other who is not like us, comes because we hate God. And we hate those who are created in His image. And we forget that we, all of us, are created in His image. It's Christ who comes to do away with that sin. Christ who comes to change that thinking. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, has made us both one, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two. That applies to, first of all, to the Jew and Gentile. But by terms of application, it applies to anybody who views somebody else as the other and views themselves as superior to the other or inferior to the other, and so becomes full of envy and hatred. These things are done away with in Christ, making Him in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is what Jesus has done. He's reconciled us both to one another in His Spirit, in His body on the cross, that we might be one together before Him and with Him before God the Father. Both have access to God the Father through the Spirit of God. And the mystery is, it goes further in this. Christ is in you. Christ dwells within each one of us by His Spirit. And that's kind of a radical thought. I mean, we're used to thinking of ourselves as one solitary unit. I mean, we have a soul, we have a body, we have a mind, and we have a body. You know, binary kind of thinking like that, which is good and true. It's what we are. We're dust that God breathed His life into. But now in Christ we become more than that. In a real way, Christ Himself dwells within His people. Not just merely as His people are gathered together in His church, but when we've come to Christ, we've been changed, and His Spirit has come to dwell in each one of us. To them, He says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in us. Christ, by His Spirit, dwells within us, teaching us what we ought to believe, bringing us into conformity with the truth of God that the Bible is. Teaching us to hate sin and to love righteousness. Giving us comfort in times of weakness and fear and stress. Knowing that He who loves us is greater than he who is in the world. Paul speaks on this more in Romans 8 verses 9 to 11. And you just see the type of closeness that we have with God now through Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You know, we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us. It's not that we've given over our minds and that we're possessed in some way. It's that God, in some mysterious way, dwells and works within us in a holy and righteous way, and directs Himself to us in our thinking, transforming our thinking to be what He desires us to be. And what He desires us to be is what we now, because of Christ, want to be ourselves. There are times when He will direct us against our will in the way that we ought to go, because we're that stubborn. We can be that foolish. But because fundamentally we are in Him, if I can say that we've given Him that right to do so, I'm not sure I can say that, but think about it in the best way possible, then that's okay. He does that for us. Because we've acknowledged that we're His children and that we are His Father, and just like our children need our direction and will submit to it, even though they may squirm and complain and cry about it, in the end they'll go the way that we direct them because they know that we love them and have their best interest in mind. So we, when God directs us in a way that we would not want to go, we in the end submit to Him because fundamentally, beyond the storm at the surface, we know deep down inside, in the depths of the oceans of our heart, that He knows what's best for us and is able to do what's best for us and will only do what's best for us. Well, back to Romans. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, the Spirit is in you, now Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is in us, Christ is in us, and the Spirit is from the one who raised His Son from the dead. So in a way, you can say that God dwells within you. Although it's through Christ's work by the application of the Spirit. It's important because there are so many people who say they're in touch with God. The inner divine, the inner light, as if somehow they could bear that in their own strength. But they can't. Because for a human being, a finite human being, to stand before the glory of God would just be a disaster. We'd be consumed. And when you factor in addition to that, the sinfulness of a human being standing before the existence and the glory of a righteous and holy God, wow! It's not even a flash, it's so fast that it happens. What Paul is announcing to us is the work of Christ that Christ has done, whereby we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, that work applied to us by His Spirit, and so incorporated into the kingdom of God, that it can be said now, Christ is in us and we are in Him. The union, the fellowship, the joining that we have with Him is so tight, it can be honestly described as that. And it's mysterious, I grant you that. I don't know how to explain it beyond really just to read it and try to stumble in stumbling ways comment on it. But that's what the Scripture says to us. And of course then, as I've been referencing throughout this, Jew and Gentile together are in Christ. And Christ is in each one of them. And so when we look at each other and we're frustrated, we kind of question each other's motives. You know, what are these illegals doing here? Why are these people coming here from some other part of the world? Don't they have their own place to belong in? Well, remember, when you're saying that about a Christian, you're saying that about Jesus. Because Jesus, by His Spirit, dwells within that person who's a believer, who's come from some other part of the world. I mean, it's bad enough to forget that we're all immigrants anyway, although it may be generations removed. But when we say it about each other, about other Christians, it goes from ignorance to just almost blasphemy. To not receive a brother or sister in Christ because they're not of the right citizenship. I'm sorry. The church cannot do that. This congregation cannot do that, and it doesn't do it. But I warn you about it so that you don't fall into it. That's the way the world operates. The world, on the one hand, says, hey, if you're an American, that's the way to be. And on the other hand, it says, you know, forget all the differences. You know, we're one people, but who needs God to do this? No, our unity, our union with one another is a union in Christ. And because each one of us is one with Christ, through Him we are one with one another, because as Christ dwells in each one of us, so Christ dwells in each one of the other who believes in Him. And so we come together on that basis. Paul talks further in verse 8 about what he's been given to announce, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is the gospel that he's given to us. I don't know how you exhaust this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, the whole Bible is the declaration of the unsearchable riches of Christ. But for the sake of the sermon, for the sake of our thinking, can narrow it down in a couple of ways. Not that these are exhausted by any means, but in terms of our salvation, the riches of Christ we have, the unsearchable riches, the riches without end that we have, are our justification. That in Christ, our sins and our guilt are imputed to Him, and His righteousness and His perfection is imputed to us. It's an exchange. We give Him our grossness, our sin, our shame, and He gives us His beauty and His righteousness and His glory. Man, you know, some people are going to go to the stores after Christmas and want to make exchanges. Let's talk about a real exchange. Let's talk about getting what we really need for what we have but don't want. This is what justification in Christ is, by faith alone. We get sanctification from Him, the dwelling of His Spirit in us, such that we are being transformed moment by moment into the glory of Christ. The thoughts that won't go away, the grudges that you can't give up, the things that tick you off every day almost automatically, by the power of Christ, they're being worked out of you. Because you are called to be someone else. And Jesus will see that work continues on. Our adoption as God's sons. We are given a new family. We've all come from human families, and some we're really thankful for, and some by faith we're thankful for. But the family that we are a part of, that God calls us into, is greater than our physical, earthly blood or marriage families. It's His family. And the blood that binds us together in that family is the blood of Christ. And that's the family to which we will belong forevermore. We pray that our blood families will come along with us, but the reality is it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't mean that we love them any less. It doesn't mean that we pray for them any less. But it means that even now we have a new loyalty. And the loyalty is to Christ and His own. And as we live in His love, we continue to love our earthly family that is not walking with Him. But we understand that there's been a difference. There's been a break made. And if push were to come to shove, we remember what Jesus says. He didn't come to bring peace, but division. A sword. Set father against son, mother against daughter, and so on. Because what Christ calls us to and what Christ has done for us is so much more that it overwhelms the normal family ties that we have. It doesn't erase them, but it does transform the way that we look at them. And it should impel us to pray that these family ties that we have would now become, by God's grace, ties in Christ that will last eternally. We're given perseverance, an unsearchable richness of Christ. We don't quit. The silly picture comes of the Energizer Bunny that you've seen in the commercials. It just keeps on, you know, pounding the drum and going around in circles, powering everything out. Well, how much more profound is the way that Christ keeps us and directs us and preserves us against all sin, against all wickedness, against all unrighteousness. Those things coming from within that have yet to be crucified, those things coming from without. Yet Christ keeps us and will not let us go. And finally, glorification. One day we will be with him and we will see him as he is because we will be like him. The first part of that is in our death. When we die finally to the power of sin and we're taken to be with Jesus and we dwell with him in our spirits. But the fullness of this comes in the day of resurrection when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And our body and our spirits are reunited, our bodies raised up in the last resurrection. And we see Christ in all of his glory, the work that he's come to do completed. And we are awestruck by that. See, so this, Jesus, is what you were about. We hear about it now, and we can imagine a little bit, man, think what that day will be. Think of what goodness will be a part of in that day when Christ comes to claim us for his own. And to do away, well, our sins are done away with in our death when we go to be with him. No more power over us. The effects of sin done away with in our resurrection. When the earthly body that's been subject to decay and sin and the body in which we worked out so much of our sinfulness is transformed by his grace into a physical body that will exist forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, that's one category you could look at, the salvation category. You can also look, at a more emotional or psychological category. The unsearchable riches of Christ involve his comfort as well. And think of all the descriptions of Jesus as the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. As Jesus, the one who restores Peter back to the flock. As Jesus, who promises the Holy Spirit will come and will comfort his disciples in the time that he's gone. Think of Jesus in terms of the great shepherd of Psalm 23, who is with them always. Think of the images that God presents of himself as being a nursing mother, as one who gathers up the wounded and the weak and binds their wounds together and gives them life in his name. Instruction. Jesus answers our questions and teaches us what we need to know and answers the questions that are burning in us. And we trust in him for that. Guidance. What way should I go with this? What is the right thing for me to do? It's not that he's going to give you a detailed plan down to the nth degree in every detail of your life, but he's given you the law. He's given you the Ten Commandments. He's given you his word. And by his spirit, you're reading that word, not in some metaphysical or supernatural way, but just as God's spirit works within your mind as you read the book and you think about it and God directing your thoughts. So that's what kind of person I ought to be. That's why this thing is wrong for me to do, but this thing is right for me to do. That kind of guidance. We receive his protection. I don't know if I'm going to think to ask this when I see him, but right now I think about it. How many times did I come close to death in my life? How many times did I not walk into the street when I normally would have and been hit by a car? How many times has God directed my steps away from a place of danger? How many times have I stupidly put myself in a place of danger and God protected me in that? How many times were people willing to do me harm and God kept me safe from that? How many times did I want to sin and God by his Spirit said, no, you can't do that. And I didn't do it because I knew that it was wrong. And that came from him. Assurance. Assurance. How many times have I been convinced that I'm just beyond hope of redemption? That all my professions of faith and all my confessing of sin has just been a lie? And God has said, no, it's not. Because this is not you who's doing this. This is me who's saving you. And I didn't love you because you were perfect. I didn't love you because you were without stain. I loved you for my sake. And I'm the one who saves you, not you yourself. This mystery is what God has given to the church to proclaim. This is our calling in verse 10, 11, and 12. That through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It's the church that is the exhibit of this as God works within us, but it's also the church that announces this as the gospel is preached to families within each other, fathers leading their families in worship, mothers, if there's no father around, leading their family in worship and reading the scriptures and teaching the children to pray, to sing, and to worship God. Pastors, when they preach, anybody, when they evangelize and tell others of Christ. That's the church announcing. And the angels and the heavenly authorities in places looking and say, so this is what God was doing. Because they didn't know either. It was a mystery to them how God would save this begotten race. Misbegotten race. Now they see it. And they're amazed by it. This is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world calls foolish. This is what God has given to us to participate in. And all of this, of course, verse 11, this is from the beginning. Before there was anything, before in a time when there was only God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, verse 11 says, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal in that it was always His plan. Now it's come to fruition in Christ. Heaven has broken into reality. You think of the star of Bethlehem shining and it being the way in which the wise men found their way to the birth of Christ, to where He was. And then that star disappeared after that. Some argue it's natural, others it was supernatural. Whichever way you take it, it was God's reality breaking into our world and revealing Himself to us at that place and time. And that revelation of His grace and mercy has never gone away. It will never go away. Because the church always has the word. And the church will exist until the end of time. Announcing the good news of salvation in God. In whom, verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Well, I hope that what I've said so far explains verse 12. That because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that we have boldness and access to God with confidence through our faith in Jesus, through what He has done. And so Paul ends in verse 13, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. So it's not bad, really, it's not. He's in prison. He's chained to somebody 24/7. He says, you know, in light of what I've deserved, in light of what God's done, don't lose heart over me. Because what I've given to you is what God gave to me. And what I've given to you overcomes all the sorrows and all the difficulties and all the persecutions that I and you will face in the future. Because God has knit us together with Himself and His Son. And we will never be separated from Him. Whatever our circumstance, whatever our physical location, He will not depart from us. He will not forsake us. So for this reason, he says, rejoice. The glory of Christ shines on you. The glory of God's love is revealed in you in Christ Jesus. And this becomes your glory, the thing that you rejoice and exult in, that Christ has chosen you to be His own. And whom He has chosen to be His own will never fall by the wayside, will never be overcome. We may be beaten, we may be robbed, we may be stolen from, our lives may be forfeit, they may be taken from us, but our life with Christ never ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would bless us and fill us with Your Spirit, as Paul has declared to us. We pray, God, that we might walk more certainly in the knowledge and reality of what You have done for us, that You would sustain us in the times of our weakness and humble us in the times we become too great in our own eyes, that in all ways we might always look, Jesus, to You as our hope and our glory. We ask this, God, on our behalf. We pray that what we know would also become the knowledge of those who don't know this. And again, we remember our families and our friends who are walking in their sin, walking in their ignorance, chosen ignorance, Lord God. We pray that the light that You've shined upon us would shine upon them as well. And the Spirit that You've sent into us to transform us would be sent to transform them as well. That we might together as one people with one voice glorify You as our God and Savior. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.